Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalms, these books, these songs written many, many generations before the Lord Jesus, and yet shedding really helpful light upon who he is and what he came to do and what it means to live as his people. We pray this morning as we reflect on Psalm 38 together that you fill us with faith, whether for the first time this morning or in a new way, to not just understand what your word says, but to believe it and to see the goodness of it, and so to live in the light of it. And Father, we can only do that with your strength, and so we pray the mighty strength of your spirit will do that work among us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When bad things happen in your life, what do you say to God? And bad things happen in your life, what do you say to God? How long, O Lord? Why are you letting this happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? When bad things happen in your life, what do you say to God? In Psalm 38, David is suffering in a pretty bad way. But it's a particular kind of suffering that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about. And perhaps that's because thinking about this particular kind of suffering is fraught with spiritual challenges. Thinking about it properly requires wisdom and discernment. But in Psalm 38, under the inspiration of God, David brings that wisdom and discernment to bear, and we can be greatly blessed in our own lives by meditating on it. In Psalm 38, we see David recognise the discipline of God and respond rightly to the discipline of God. He recognises the discipline of God and he responds rightly to the discipline of God. And we firstly think about recognising the discipline of God. As we read the psalm, as Andrew read it for us, it will have been obvious that David is in a world of hurt. He's facing some sort of physical health crisis. So in verse 3, have a look. There is no health in my body, says it again in verse 7. In verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome. In verse 7, my back is filled with searing pain. Verse 10, my heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes. Assuming he's speaking literally, David is experiencing some sort of physical health crisis filled with pain. He's also experiencing a weight of inner pain, pain in his soul, if you like. And so in verse 6, look at verse 6, he says, all day long I go about mourning. In verse 8 he says, I am feeble and utterly crushed, I groan in anguish of heart. Sounds like the sort of situation where you would want to be able to rely on the strength of other people. But he has been abandoned by all those who are close to him. And so look at verse 11. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds, my neighbours stay far away. Maybe they're frightened of catching whatever it is he's got. We know about that at the moment. Maybe his situation is just too confronting for them to deal with, let alone support him through. But David is enduring his season of pain and suffering alone. Except for his enemies who are circling. And so look at verse 12, what's he say there? Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. Verse 19, skip down. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. David is in a world of hurt. It is so overwhelming that it's like he's paralyzed and helpless, which I take as why he compares himself to a deaf mute man in verses 13 and 14. In physical pain, in anguish of soul, without support, hunted, David is in a world of hurt. But David has a clear understanding of who is causing the hurt. God is. His first words in the psalm are, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me." In verse 3, the reason there is no health in his body is because of your wrath. David has been given to understand that what is happening to him is the rebuke and discipline of his heavenly Father. God has shot arrows into him. God has placed his heavy hand down upon David. And David knows why. Three times he tells us why. Verse 3, because of my sin. Verse 4, my guilt has overwhelmed me. When we hear the word guilt, we tend to understand it in subjective terms as something we feel. You know, I feel guilty. But David is using it in the objective sense, in the sense that he is guilty of having done wrong. It's his wrongdoing that has led into this situation of overwhelming suffering at God's hand. And in verse 5, the third time, he attributes his suffering to my sinful folly. David is experiencing a world of hurt, and he recognises that this pain and suffering is God's rebuke and discipline upon him because he has sinned. If you've been with us at St Mark's for a while, you might remember the time we spent in the book of Job right near the beginning of the pandemic. Seems like a long time ago, but actually isn't. And you might know Job anyway. One of the messages that I reinforced in that series pretty strongly was the mistake of Job's friends. They insisted that Job must have done something very wrong because God was inflicting so much suffering on him. His friends thought that all suffering represented God's discipline and punishment for wrongdoing. And I kept telling you again and again and again, no, that's wrong. It's not true that all suffering is God disciplining and punishing his children for their wrongdoing. Jesus himself taught his disciples that is too simplistic a view of suffering. Sometimes God has other purposes in suffering. You cannot always draw a direct line between some sin and the experience of suffering in life. You can't do that. But sometimes suffering is God rebuking and disciplining his children because of their sin. Hebrews 12 famously reminds us that loved and legitimate children are disciplined by their fathers. And it quotes from Proverbs 3 to urge us, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Hebrews 12, if you know the chapter, it begins with that famous call to throw off the sin that so easily entangles, to throw off sin and to persist against fighting against it. You haven't yet fought against it to the point of shedding your blood. It starts with this call to fight sin before it gives its warnings about God's loving fatherly discipline. God's children are to fight sin to death and to grow good like God. And because God loves us, if we step out of that battle with sin, he will do what is necessary to rebuke and discipline us so that we get back into the fight. Now, sometimes all that takes is a gentle nudge. But we all know sometimes a gentle nudge doesn't work. Sometimes a light hand on the shoulder and a quiet word is all that we need. And sometimes it takes a lot more than that to get our attention and to wake us up to ourselves. God is a lot more devoted to and invested in our spiritual welfare than we are. And so he will do what is necessary to keep us on the righteous path so that we keep growing in the right direction. And if we resist to the point where his rebuke has to sting, then he will do what is necessary, because he is a loving father who will not give up on us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses people in the Corinthian church who were treating the Lord's Supper as a chance to stuff their faces at the expense of brothers and sisters. He's smashing the unity that the sacrament is supposed to involve. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, that is, died. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. He's saying that the sickness among them is a warning. It's an act of discipline. It should make them wake up to themselves, see the sin that they are committing, and leave it behind, because it's not fitting for the children of God. In Psalm 38, David recognises the same thing is going on in his life. I wonder, do you expect God sometimes to act like that in your life? Again, not all suffering is God disciplining his children for their sin. But do we believe that sometimes it could be? Are you without sin? When you sin, are there times that you have ever blinded yourself to the darkness of it and grown comfortable with it? Can you imagine God creating a situation where he has to dynamite you out of that? I can. He loves me and he will use whatever means are necessary. Do you believe that when God writes about his fatherly discipline in his word, he's telling the truth? If you're his child by faith, do you think that you are the only one he would never ever need to do something like this for? When suffering comes into our lives, we can very easily go, God, what have I done to deserve this? Where the implication is, I don't deserve this, you're being a bad father. It would be much better if our first response to suffering was to go, God, what have I done to deserve this? To let suffering lead us into prayerful self-examination to see, have I given him reason to rebuke and discipline me? Is there something he's trying to wake me up to see the need to change? Now, like Job, the answer might be no. But I promise you the process will do us no harm and probably much good, even if the conclusion is no. It's almost certainly going to lead you to repent of things you need to repent of, whether they're the root of your suffering or not. And when we are in those moments where we have provoked God to rebuke and discipline us, it's important to remember it's the rebuke and the discipline of a loving father, not the condemnation of a hostile divine king. Why? Because Jesus has taken the condemnation that we deserved for our rebellion against the divine king. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 tells us. And I think one of the most powerful and beautiful things that this psalm does is it gives us an incomplete but useful glimpse into what it meant for Jesus to bear that condemnation for us. We can read this psalm of David as if from the lips of Jesus, the son of David, as he hung on the cross, bearing the sin of humanity, bearing our sin. So that while we might know divine discipline, we're now free from the fear of divine condemnation. Imagine in your mind, imagine Jesus on the cross. Your arrows have pierced me. There is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness. My wounds fester and are loathsome. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. This is an incomplete, bare glimpse of what the Son of God went through at the cross for us. Like David, he had been deserted and disowned by those who were closest to him. Like David, his enemies circled, mocking, jeering at the foot of the cross. This psalm, it should make us alive to the possibility of God's discipline in our lives. But it should also deepen our love for the one who went through such traumatic agony to free us from the condemnation that we deserve. Read it and meditate on what the Lamb of God went through to take away the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. This psalm leads us to recognise the discipline of God. Second thing it does, the other thing that it does, is it illustrates for us how to respond rightly to the discipline of God. How to respond rightly to the discipline of God. David is in no doubt that what is happening to him is the rebuke and discipline of a father who loved him, not an enemy who hates him. And so in his response is not to turn away from God and to flee from God. It's to turn to God and to flee to God. He doesn't try to hide his sin, doesn't try to excuse his sin. He knows God sees the situation of his heart with perfect clarity. Verse 9. All my longings lie open before you, O God. My sighing is not hidden from you. And in verse 18, David says, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. David confesses his sin. Given the suffering that God's led him into, heaped down upon him, we might imagine, you know, the reluctant confession of a prisoner who's been tortured to breaking point. But that's not what's going on. The sin that David confesses troubles him. He hates his sin. It grieves him. In his own human, fallible, imperfect way, David wants to be rid of sin and filled with goodness as God wants him to be rid of sin and filled with goodness. And we see another hint of that in verse 19. Do you see there? In the face of many enemies who despise him for it, David is seeking to do what is good in his life. His confession of sin is paired with a commitment to live the goodness that God wants him to live. That is, David lives a life of repentance. He's turning from sin with a heart that grieves sin, and he's pursuing the goodness that God wants for David because God loves David. For some Christians, it takes a while to see the truth of sin's ugliness and the blessing of living God's way. Sometimes, for too long, people can think that works like this. God is calling us to give up the good and exciting stuff and pursue a bland or even a bad life. We've been trained from birth and inclined by the corruption of the flesh to believe the lies that sin tells us every day, to trust the empty promises that sin constantly gives us. But David, he's learned to see through all of that. When God forced him to confront his sin troubled him. Not just the consequences of his sin that he had to cop, but the sin itself. And he longed to walk in close fellowship with God again instead of under his disciplining hand. And so from verse 21, look at near the end. O Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far off from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Saviour. And the Father who disciplines us in his love can be relied on to lift his heavy hand and to lay aside his arrows when his discipline has done its work and led us to repentance. He's that kind of a father. He wants to walk in fellowship with and this is what David wants. He wants to walk in fellowship with his loving heavenly Father as Saviour. As Saviour. His fundamental concept of God is that God is one who saves. God is Saviour, the one who restores, the one who brings peace, the one who banishes darkness. Saviour. That's who God is, Saviour. Even as he feels himself crushed to the limit under God's hand of discipline, his fundamental picture of God is Saviour. In fact, here is a truth that some of us might balk at. Here's a hard truth. Even as God crushed David with that weight of suffering, God was acting as Saviour. He was saving David from that pattern of sin that David was enmeshed in. With every agonizing arrow, the discipline of God was working. The discipline of God was a work of God's present salvation in David. Every agonizing arrow, in every one of them, the discipline of God was a work of God's present salvation in David. It's not that sometimes God acts as our discipliner and then sometimes he's acting as our saviour. God is saviour. And even in those times when for discipline or for other reasons God is causing us to suffer, it is part of his present work of salvation in us. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. That is, that they are conformed to the likeness of his Son, as Romans tells us. Most of us are not accustomed to great suffering. Some in this room are, but most of us are not. Either way, some of us can be quick to get grumpy with God when suffering comes our way. Some of us might find ourselves questioning his goodness towards us when suffering comes our way. But even in those moments, God is our Saviour. Even in the worst of those moments, God is our Saviour. Even through those painful moments, he is working salvation in us. And it's learning to embrace that hard truth that means we can learn the difficult art of waiting patiently upon the Lord in times of suffering. It is learning to embrace that hard truth that means we can learn the difficult art of waiting patiently upon the Lord in times of suffering. I'll leave you, as I finish, to reflect for yourself how Jesus embodied that hard truth perfectly as he faced the cross for us and the suffering beyond comprehension that involved for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glimpse that this psalm gives us of what our Saviour went through on the cross. Father, we thank you that he did that for us, that there is now no condemnation for those who trust in him. Father, we thank you for that picture of deep, deep self-sacrificial love on our behalf. And Father, we pray that it reinforces for us the depth of your fatherly goodness and love towards us. And so, Father, we pray that we want to be done with sin because you want us to be done with sin. And Father, we pray that we will be humble and open to the possibility that in suffering, sometimes you're trying to wake us up to sin that we need to repent of. Give us the discernment to see those times, because, as I keep saying, it's not always the case. But Father, whatever the cause of our suffering, may we recognise that even in the depth of it, you are working as our loving Saviour. That's who you are to us, Saviour. And Father, we pray that as we embrace that, as we learn that hard truth, we may learn to wait patiently upon you and to know the blessing of it and to give you glory through it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.